There are lots of things that encourage a preacher. Two at the top of the list would be great congregational singing and having to put out more chairs. So watch out, because Uncle Joel is ready to preach this morning. Let's take our Bibles to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're looking at verses 12 through 17. Radical replacements for relationship sins. It's a powerful and a life-changing passage. There is no doubt of that. We experienced that last week, and I think we will see that again today. Beginning in verse 12, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Now last week in verse 12, we saw God's put off, put on plan for relationship sins, dealing with sins like anger, bitterness, harsh words, the things mentioned in Colossians 3:8. They're replaced, Paul said, by compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Compassion, a sympathetic understanding of how the other person's sin is affecting him or her, not just you. Kindness, giving comfort and affirmation when either cold severity or a fiery tongue lashing might be expected. Humility, expressed in things like submission to legitimate authority, receiving reproof, quickly admitting that you were wrong, being able to see the other person's point of view. And then gentleness, using the strength of God's Spirit to restrain your words and your emotions rather than to unleash them. And of course, last on Paul's list was patience, suffering inconvenience of any kind without retaliation, and of course, especially quietly listening in any kind of pressure-charged situation. Well, today we need to add two more radical replacements to the sins of anger, bitterness, harsh words, and so on. Two more, and they are tolerance and forgiveness. Christian tolerance and forgiveness. Paul said in verse 12, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And then he says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Tolerance and forgiveness. Let me begin this way. There's a gentleman named Alexander Straup. He's written many excellent books. He's written a number of books, outstanding books on church life and church leadership. And in those books, Straup relentlessly exposes the very relationship sins that we're seeing here in Colossians 3 and encourages the replacements that Paul has put in front of us here. For example, in one of his books, Straup says this about the need for Christian tolerance, the bearing with that is mentioned in verse 13. He says, quote, "While visiting a friend's farm, I noticed that some of the chickens running around were missing feathers. Some even had open sores on their skin. When asked the reason for this, the farmer casually replied, 'Oh, they like to peck one another.'" That sound a little bit like your family or your workplace? I hope not. They like to peck one another. Straup continues, "That's exactly the way some people treat each other. They love to find fault, they love to criticize, they love to complain, they love to condemn. In fact," he says, "anyone who has served in a church has encountered petty complainers and fault-finding critics who act more like pecking chickens than spirit-filled believers." Unquote. Well, Straup concludes this way. To finish the quote, he says, "If we desire to display Christ-like character, we must control a critical, judgmental, or complaining spirit." Unquote. In a word, what Straup is pleading for in the church, and really anywhere, families, workplaces, or wherever it is, what he's pleading for and what Paul indeed commands here is Christian tolerance. Put on compassion, says Paul. Kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and stop pecking one another. Bear with. Francis Schaeffer, in one of his books called No Little People, he said a very similar thing, pointing out the danger of holding on to a critical sort of utopian attitude in the church. And that can come from the pastor's side and from the people's side, and Schaeffer mentions both. He says, utopianism is also destructive with a pastor and people. How many pastors, he says, have been smashed because their people have expected them to live up to an impossible ideal? And then he flips the coin over and he says, how many congregations have been injured by pastors who forgot that the people in their churches could not be expected to be perfect? Utopianism, he concludes, is terribly cruel because it expects the impossible from people. Now, there can be no doubt that from time to time, one of our relationship sins in the church, in our lives, in our families, is a lack of Christian tolerance. And when you throw in the forgiveness that Paul mentions in the second half of verse 13, well, we have a very short, only one verse, a very short but another life-changing list of radical replacements for the sins of anger, bitterness, and harsh, critical words. Verse 13 of Colossians 3. Having put the things on in verse 12, he says, be bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you forgive. Now, both the words bearing with and forgiving in the original and in English, the ing words there, they're participles. Grammatically, participles suggest to you that these actions are something you're going to have to do continually. There's something you're going to have to do repeatedly. There's something you're going to have to do again and again. These are not going to be once-off things. Glad I got that out of the way. I'll never have to be tolerant ever again. These are things you need with you every day of your Christian life. When the five character qualities developed in verse 12, when those are present in your life because of the working of the Spirit of God, a patient tolerance and a gracious forgiveness will be your normal, consistent response to irritation and failure in others. Let's start with the word tolerance, or bearing with one another. Now, as I talk about the word tolerance, I need to make a caveat. I need to make a couple of explanations at the beginning to say what I don't mean. Because of the influence of our postmodern culture, there's a lot of confusion in the church today about the word tolerance. Simply stated, we in the Church of Jesus Christ have become tolerant in the wrong places. We have become tolerant of the wrong things. Tolerance is very important. We are expending it on the wrong issues, though. In imitation of the world, the Church has started to tolerate the intolerable. We are being called today in the Church to tolerate things like false teaching and perverse sins. In our postmodern culture, where nothing and nobody can ever be wrong, to stand against false teaching or to stand against sexual sin of various kinds is to be hung, drawn and quartered, and boiled in oil, and then called intolerance, which is the most disparaging adjective that a postmodern mind can even imagine. However, the New Testament makes it very clear that there are things that believers must not bear. And I just need to say this up front so we're not confused. There are things that we must not bear. There are things that we cannot dismiss with a shrug, that we must not tolerate. For example, 2 Timothy 3 verse 5 says that believers are not to associate with false teachers, those who claim to be godly, but whose debauched lifestyles deny the power of God to transform a life. Such hypocrisy cannot be tolerated. In the same way, Romans 16:17 commands believers to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned. Keep your eye on them, says Paul, and then he says, and turn away from them. Corrupt lives and false gospels cannot be tolerated. They are biblically intolerable. In the same way, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 spoke against moral perversion in the Corinthian church, and his final word on the subject was, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Don't let him attend your church. Not until he repents. Never allow some postmodern pundit to deceive you into thinking that the Church of Jesus Christ is to tolerate such things. False gospels, false living, or sexual perversion. Now, you look at that, though, and you say, well, Joel, does that mean that the concept of Christian tolerance doesn't come into play at all? Well, absolutely not. In fact, I would argue that legitimate biblical tolerance is one of the identifying hallmarks of Christian maturity. No Christian can survive without it. No church can survive without it. True biblical tolerance is vital, and is a vital replacement of relationship sins. Things like anger, criticism, bitterness, and harsh words. Christian tolerance is expended on the wrong target when we become soft on false teaching, or take a sentimental, non-judgmental attitude towards moral perversion. But there are many places in the church, many places in our families, many places in our workplace, many places in all the arenas of life that we urgently need the bearing with one another that Paul commends to us here in Colossians 3:13. So let's look at it from that perspective. Legitimate, very necessary Christian tolerance. I would suggest to you, just by way of review, that there are really three areas in the church that we need Christian tolerance. I mean, you could add more, but let's focus on these three. First of all, we need patient tolerance with one another in regard to preference issues. Isn't that true? How many churches have been split and Christian relationships divided and broken over things like homeschooling, yes or no, music styles, a favorite Bible version or another? That's where we need Christian tolerance, in those areas of Christian preference. That's where we need tolerance. A second place that we need tolerance is in regard to small theological differences. Christian preferences and then also small theological differences. We can't tolerate the unsaving false gospel of the prosperity movement. That must be rejected. It must be rejected openly, publicly, and persistently. But we can bear with one another regarding our views of the timing of the rapture, or which ending of the Gospel of Mark do you think is legitimate, the short one, the long one, the medium one, and whatever else you want to come up with. That's the right place to apply Christian tolerance. A third place that Christians need lots of large doses of patient tolerance is with personal irritations. How do you handle it when somebody in the church holds different political views than you do? Well, they're obviously not going to heaven. When they support a different sports team. Well, we got to draw the line somewhere, Joel. Don't be ridiculous here, right? Okay. When someone promotes some new diet that you don't think is nutritionally credible, but they love. When someone wears his hair in a way that displeases you or has an irritating nasal American voice. What do you do? Now, how about in your family? How do you handle it when you don't like the way that your wife folds the clothes, squeezes the toothpaste tube, or hangs the towels? Or when you think that your brother's favorite music group should be renamed to a new name, the Pneumatic Road Drills, but their new hit album, Throbbing Headache, right? Those are the places where we need to take the cream of Christian tolerance and smear it on the rash, right? Smear it on that allergic rash. Paul says, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And what do you do? What does that look like in a day-by-day, moment-by-moment, continual way? It looks like bearing with one another. Don't be a flock of chickens, says Paul, pecking each other to death millimeter by millimeter. Now, clearly Christian tolerance does not mean that we don't confront one another's sin. Right? That would be taking it too far. That would be falling into the other ditch, right? It doesn't mean that we don't confront one another's sin. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed, says Proverbs. Jesus' command in Matthew 18 to confront a brother's sin, to call them back to repentance and restored relationship with Christ and the people around them, those commands stand unassailed and unassailable. What we're talking about here is something different. What we're talking about here is putting off that spirit of criticism, the nitpicky attitude that tends to exaggerate molehill irritants into mountain ranges. What Paul demands here is that we radically terminate and replace that urge that wells up in our heart to criticize one another. That urge to want to run other people's lives for them. And the pent-up resentment and bitterness that builds up when they won't change their life to run the way that I think they should. I'm not talking about sin issues here, but preference, personal issues. That, says Paul, that is where gracious, patient, Christian tolerance comes fully into play. It is vital. It is absolutely necessary. Now, it's interesting to me to take another passage for a moment. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul said that he bore with or endured, he tolerated the persecution of unbelievers. And Paul got a lot of that. I mean, stoned and left for dead, right? That's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about what unbelievers do to you because you're a Christian and you're faithfully living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here in Colossians 3, Paul's instruction is very different. You remember what he says? Look at verse 13. He says, I want you to be bearing with one another. This is not put up with the world when they're going after you and chewing on your leg. This is bear with one another, bear with other believers, bear with those who are close to you who love Jesus Christ, and yet sometimes there's friction. This is a patient, other-focused tolerance of the foibles, the weaknesses, the differences, the preferences, and the faults of the believers around you. To make it specific, as I mentioned earlier, I think we can live in those three categories. We're going to have to express Christian tolerance over potentially divisive preference issues. I always mention homeschooling because we have 8,957,362,000 little kids in our church or something like that. I didn't count this week. We have a lot of families that are making decisions about schooling. And I know churches that have been split over that issue. And we've worked very hard through the years of Grace Fellowship to not make that an issue. Some will make one choice, some will make another, and just back off, right? You know, people will make different choices, and that's okay. That's where Christian tolerance comes in. Churches are destroyed because there is a lack of humble, gentle, patient forbearing on issues like music preferences and things like that. Will we sing only hymns, or will we sing modern songs, or whatever? Will we include rap in the service? No, in case you were wondering. Pretty sure the elders agree with me on that one. You can listen to that on the way here and when you leave, if you want. Turn to Romans 14 for a moment. Turn to Romans chapter 14. You know that Paul there talks about the issue of preference and the importance of handling that wisely and graciously as Christians. Paul rebukes those in the Roman church who are making preference issues a matter of tempest rather than a matter of tolerance. And they were making a storm out of it, and Paul says, calm down, take a deep breath. Let God be judge, you don't have to be. Romans 14, verse 10. Why do you judge your brother? Why that critical spirit? Why are you casting down your lightning bolts of judgment on them on these preference issues? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Because that's where it leads. How dare you not embrace the diet that I think is best, or whatever. Why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. If we've got sin issues, we need to deal with them. That's biblical. That's commanded. But on the preference issues, Paul says, back off. Take a deep breath. Live and let live, if I can say it that way. Tolerance, letting God be judge rather than falling into criticism and aggressive convert winning on this or that preference that you happen to have. Well, when you have Christian tolerance, that's what brings peace to a church, peace to relationships. Let the church be about the Word of God. Let the church be about the Word of God. Let the church be about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't ever try to make the church about peripheral issues and fight a tempest kind of battle over them. Now, another area, as I mentioned earlier, that we need legitimate Christian tolerance is in regard to small theological differences. There are truths that are worth waging war over. There is no question of that. If we don't do that, we are not faithful to our Lord and Savior. For example, in Galatians 2, Paul had to confront Peter. I mean, apostle versus apostle here. Paul had to confront Peter when Peter's withdrawal from the table fellowship with Gentiles was misrepresenting the reality of salvation by grace through faith alone. Paul said, I have to take a stand there. This is not on whether you're going to eat bacon or not, or whether you're going to eat Brussels sprouts or not. This is whether we are going to associate with Gentiles as Jewish believers. This is saying we are in a higher level in the gospel. We're more savable than you guys or something like that. Paul says, I have to fight for this one. And he, of course, was right. There are, on the other hand, many things, many doctrines, many interpretations of Scripture passages that are very much worth holding. They're worth believing. It's not that we don't have any view on anything. Oh, whatever you want to believe is fine. No, you know that's not what we're about in this church. There are interpretations that are worth holding but are not worth starting World War III over. Fair enough. The mature understand the difference. Why? Because they're expressing Christian tolerance to those who disagree on a millennial view or something like that. We teach a very clear view in this church. We hold a premillennial view. Right? But we're not going to take you out and burn you in the parking lot if you happen to be a millennial. Right? I might try to convince you of a different view, right? But we're going to do that in a gracious and understanding way. That's the mature way to handle those kind of theological differences. The immature handle it differently. They leave a battlefield strewn with dead bodies, even when they debate third-tier peripheral theological issues. Stuff that just isn't even, it's not in the center of the target at all. They need a little more Christian tolerance. And of course, as I mentioned earlier, the third place that we especially need Christian tolerance is in that area of personal irritations. Personal irritations. A co-worker's habit of whistling. Don't talk to my daughter and son, or you'll find out where I got that illustration from. Rebecca whistled like a tree full of birds. Danny shot spit wads at her out of the pen. You know, okay, that's not Christian tolerance. Your husband's habit of putting his feet up on the table. Or how some other family in the church organizes their social life. How one music team chooses or plays songs differently than another music team. Small things like that sometimes stick in our mind. They start to stick in our mind, and over time we might foolishly build them up into big resentments. Because the body of Christ is so different, I mean, look around, right? Because we are so very different, and because perfection doesn't come in non-glorified packages, we need large doses of Christian tolerance in the church. And I think our church has worked hard at that through the years. And I want to commend you for that because I think that you've done very well. But you know how big of a danger this can be. Whether it's in the church or in your family, you turn off the tap of Christian tolerance and things get ugly pretty quickly. Our pride tells us we need to be in charge. We need to be in charge even of the small things. How other people, you know, wear their hair, whether they wear a tie or not, you know, whatever, that sort of thing. Pride tells us other people should conform to our preferences. Of course, all godly, intelligent people like the kind of music that I do. Of course! Tolerance pulls up the handbrake on that kind of attitude. Pulls up the handbrake on the bossy, divisive, critical sort of attitude and says, this isn't necessary. There's things to fight and die for. This is not one. Maybe we can say it this way. Christian tolerance is like engine oil. It's like lubricant in your engine. It eases and removes the friction between the moving parts of the engine called the church. the moving parts of the engine called the family, or the workplace, or whatever it is. Parts move. Parts move and heat builds up. It's unavoidable. Simple tolerance pacifies the flashpoints and soothes the allergic reactions. And so the next time tension is arising, no matter who it's with, whether it's in the church or your family or wherever it is, you need to step back and ask yourself, am I a liter low here on my Christian tolerance? If I just topped up my tolerance a little bit here, if I put a little more oil in the system, would there be this friction? And the answer is probably not. Probably not. If I just poured a little more patience, a little more patient tolerance on this, would my allergic, angry, critical reaction go away? In most cases, yes. In his powerful little book on humility, C.J. Mahaney cites a Peanuts or a Charlie Brown's cartoon. Some of the young people don't even know what that is, but for the old people like me, Charlie Brown can do a cartoon. You got Lucy, right, who's the perpetually grouchy older sister. And she says this to her brother Linus. It's very strange, Linus. It happens just by looking at you. Linus says, what happens? Lucy answers, I feel a criticism coming on. Well, if that happens when you look at someone in your family or in your church or your workplace, you just look at them and you feel a criticism coming on. If you are in a situation where no matter what they do, you will not be pleased, you need to top up your Christian tolerance. It's a radical replacement for relationship sin. So, a critical, bossy, nitpicky, whatever you want to call it, kind of attitude often leads to anger, leads to harsh words, leads to inflammation and rash in relationships in the church and in other places. In most cases, the live and let live graciousness of Christian tolerance is going to be the godly replacement. Some of your relationships are suffering from an allergic rash. Take a deep breath. Back off a little bit and say, let me handle this in the way Paul commands in Colossians 3:13 by applying the soothing cream called Christian tolerance. Makes a big difference, doesn't it? Now, that was hard. Let's move to the second half of Colossians 3, verse 13, and up the ante a little bit. Because in the second half of verse 13, Paul moves from Christian tolerance to talk about the subject of forgiveness. He says, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and, next thing, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should, and the verb obviously supplied, forgive. Right? So you should forgive. As Christ forgave you, so you forgive. In our list of radical replacements, this is number 7. Tolerance was number 6. Forgiveness is number 7. Tolerance is something we always need. It covers differing preferences, minor disagreements, daily irritants. We need that every single day. Forgiveness is more serious. Forgiveness is more serious because forgiveness covers sin. Not just irritation and things that might not be sin at all, just that bother us. Forgiveness ups the ante because it covers sin. As I pointed out in our study of verse 8, bitterness, which is retained anger. Anger that you've let the sun go down on, maybe a whole, host of suns go down on. Bitterness or retained anger might just be the most destructive relationship sin of all, because it makes you quick to all the other relationship sins. If you're living with the needle at 99, it only takes one little incident to make it go doop up to 100 and the lid pops off the pressure cooker. Bitterness keeps you living at 99 all the time. That stored up resentments. Bitterness is anger with a memory card. It's wrath with cloud storage. Bitterness remembers. It remembers hurts. It remembers offenses. It remembers words, or it thinks it does. Our memories play with things over time. Remember the very first marriage counseling I ever did when I came to South Africa? I've been here only a month or two, and it was a couple from another church that we worked together with, and they were having serious problems. They came and sat down with me, and I sat there and listened to them for an hour. I wouldn't listen quite so long now. I have more experience. But I listened for, it was actually more than an hour, it was closer to 2 hours, and them just pour out. I mean, I am sure this couple could not tell me who the Queen of England was in 1588 when the Spanish Armada sailed against England. They did, but they knew their history. I mean, they were pulling stuff out like, it was a Tuesday afternoon at 2 o'clock and you are wearing a blue shirt. I'm serious. I mean, it was 20 years ago and they were remembering things like that. That's bitterness, right? That's bitterness. Anger with a memory card. That must be terminated. That has to be killed. That has to be mortified. That has to be put to death. And the only way to do it is with biblical forgiveness. Forgiveness consciously blots out the memory. It deletes the stored files. Forgiveness is like a glorious divine cleaning product, an oven spray that wipes away the carbon of those stains that have built up in your oven. You chip at them with a putty knife or a screwdriver and they won't go away. But if you have resentment and antagonism built up in your heart, baked onto your heart over years and years of thinking angry, resentful thoughts, what forgiveness does is it sprays on there and with one wipe, no jackhammer necessary, but with one wipe, it cleans all those away. The carbonized splatters of resentment, anger, bitterness, all removed. Forgiveness is important, isn't it? In marriage counseling, I often tell people, God has given you a Ferrari, my favorite supercar. Right? God has given you a Ferrari to drive. That Ferrari is called marriage. It is a great gift. It is a wonderful gift. But it's not very fun to drive right now because you're pulling around a wagon load full of logs, and a Ferrari just wasn't geared to do that. That's not what a Ferrari is for. You're pulling along a wagon load of old sins that you have never dealt with, never forgiven, never dealt with in Christ. What forgiveness does is pulls the pin. It unhitches the wagon, and it lets you drive the supercar of marriage in the way that God meant it to be driven. It can be fun, it can be fast, it can be glorious, it can be exciting, but you gotta pull the pin and leave the wagon behind. There has to be forgiveness. I would say in a world entirely populated by sinners, me, you, and everyone else, forgiveness is spiritual survival skill number one. It is not second on the list. It is not third on the list. It is number one on the list. And if you're not good at it, if you don't forgive quickly, if you don't forgive easily, if you don't forgive biblically, your relationships, I can guarantee you, are suffering for it. So forgiveness is the replacement, the radical replacement that puts to death and does the opposite and equal good, right? That puts to death relationship sins. Forgiveness kills bitterness and resentment and then the harsh words that those things inevitably lead to. Put on, says Paul, heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. How do you do that? Well, it looks like bearing with one another in Christian tolerance. And it also, importantly, looks like forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against another. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should forgive. Now, let's actually start with the end of the verse, the example, the motivating example of God. We're going to know how to forgive and what it looks like. If we're going to be motivated to forgive, we need to get our eyes on Christ and say what He has done for me is what I need to do for others. So let's think about God first. The Old Testament often emphasizes that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God desires to forgive. God, in fact, seeks out sinners to give them grace. Jeremiah 7:25. God said there to sinful Israel, "Since the day your fathers came out of Egypt." I mean, that's like 800 years before God writes this to says this to Jeremiah. since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all of my servants, the prophets, daily rising early. Now, God never sleeps, but you get the picture. God says, I set the alarm clock early, an hour before anybody else got up, so that I could get up and get the prophets prepared to send them to you to call you to repentance. Do you sense the eagerness of God to forgive His people? God is a forgiving God. He seeks out sinners. He is never a reluctant forgiver, and aren't you glad for that yourself? Because if God was going, maybe, when you ask forgiveness, would that be encouraging? No. The Old Testament prophet Micah emphasized that he emphasized that God is a forgiver, and he said this, Micah 7, verses 18 and 19. Right at the end of this book, he says, who is a God like you? Implied answer, nobody. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity, passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever. Rejoice and be glad, sinner. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. That's that great word, chesed, faithful, forgiving love that even when you fail draws you back again. He will again, says Micah, have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He's going to squash them like overripe grapes. Yes, says Micah, you will cast all their sin into the depths of the sea. There can be no doubt about it. God is a God who loves to forgive. He is holy and just, make no mistake of that. But He is a God who loves to forgive His repentant people. God loves to cast your sins and mine. He loves to cast them into the deepest sea, into the depths of the sea, so we'll never see Him again. Sometimes you put on a diving bell and try to go down there and find them. Stop it, right? God buried them down there because He doesn't want you to find them. We are gloriously and fully forgiven in Jesus Christ. Rejoice and be glad. And imitate. And imitate. In Psalm 103, David uses a similar kind of terminology. He says, God has not dealt with us according to our sins. I mean, that's forgiveness, right? What we deserve, God does not give. He gives better than His deserves. He has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. That's kindness, giving better than we deserve. What He did, of course, is reward Christ with what we deserve and give us what Christ deserves. David then continues in Psalm 103 using another casting, throwing illustration. He said, as far as the east is from the west, get a globe and start going east, and when do you get to west? Well, you never get there. That's the point. As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our sins from us. What is God's motive for removing our sins? The same thing we saw here in Colossians 3, compassion. Because in Psalm 103, verse 14, David concludes that little section by saying, for God Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are dust. God knows your spiritual frame. He knows that you're not strong enough to carry around the weight of guilt. You're not. It doesn't matter how strong you are physically, how strong you are emotionally. No one is wired to carry around the weight of unforgiven guilt. God says, I know that about you, and that's why I forgive not partially, but totally. I want to take all the weight of that guilt off your shoulders. Rather than see us crushed by our sense of wrongdoing, He considers how our sin is affecting us, compassion, and He forgives. Because of His compassion, He puts all of our sin on His sinless Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He takes all the righteousness of Christ and credits it to us so that He can give us grace, mercy, love, and eternal life. That's what we're to aim for. And Paul says, as you have been forgiven by God, that's how I want you to forgive one another when you have a sin complaint against someone. That's what we are to imitate. That is God's radical replacement for our retained anger, for our hoarded resentments, for our soul-twisting bitterness. It is a God imitating forgiveness. Based on those passages, I think we can say that forgiveness that imitates God is eager. It is not reluctant. Biblical forgiveness is eager to forgive. Biblical forgiveness is also complete and not partial. It drowns the sin in the deepest sea. It removes it as far as the east is from the west. It doesn't get a fishing rod and go fishing for it and try to bring it up and say, oh, here it is again. It is concerned about giving relief to the guilty person, not about exacting its pound of flesh. Oh, if you suffer enough, and I bring it up enough, and remind you enough, and grind your face in it enough, then eventually I'll stop. That's not biblical forgiveness, is it? That's not imitating God. You're to be bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should forgive. We are motivated by God and His forgiveness. His example shows us where to put our feet on the path of forgiveness. So, as a believer, your forgiveness by God in Christ is your compelling motivation and your compelling example to forgive others. What you have received, you love to give. So we are never a container of God's forgiveness. We are a conduit for it. You aren't to be a glass of God's forgiveness, pour it into it, and the glass fills up. That's fine. But you need to take the bottom off the glass and let it pour through you like a pipe out to other people. That's what Paul's saying, isn't it? The relief you have known, the glory of being forgiven by God, thank you, God, for the relief of it. That's a relief that you want to give to others. How could you ever withhold that? How could you withhold that loving relief from your wife or from your husband or from your kids? How could you ever hold that back? The comfort you have found, the comfort you have been freely given by God in Christ, you want to dispense to others. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. We are a conduit of the grace that God has given us. What He has given, I want to share. One author writes, quote, "For a Christian to be willingly unforgiving is unthinkable." Sometimes we say, this is not the quote, but sometimes we say, well, I don't feel like forgiving. Yeah, we have a word for that in the Bible. It's called bitterness. And so you need to set that feeling aside, repent of it, and say, I want to give this person what God has given me. I'm really glad that when I went to God for forgiveness, He didn't say, don't feel like it today, come back tomorrow and see how it goes. You're glad God didn't do that with you. What God gave you, you want to give someone else. Back to the quote, "For a Christian to be willfully unforgiving is unthinkable. We who have been forgiven by God Himself have no right to withhold forgiveness from our fellow sinners. Forgiveness reflects the character of God. Unforgiveness, says this author, is therefore ungodly." That's compelling. That's compelling. Now, let's take the conviction of that and flip it around, though, because there's a negative side to the motivation, but there's a positive side to it as well. There is no time in your life that you will be more like God than when you forgive. That is the most God-like thing, the most Christ-like thing that you could ever do, is to give forgiveness. Doesn't that motivate you? When you could give relief to the person who has hurt you and sinned against you, forget you, think of them. You could give relief, you could take away the guilt, you could take away the coldness and the tension, the heat and the fury of the argument and whatever. You could in a moment's time take all that away by extending forgiveness. Wouldn't you want to? That's a heart of Christian life. Don't hoard God's forgiveness. Don't hoard it up and say, I'm going to keep it for me. I'm glad He gave it to me, but you get none. No, what you get, you give. We are not merely to be receptacles of God's forgiveness. We are to be conduits of it. And you know what? We love to do it. There is nothing more like God than when you forgive. Now, in our remaining minutes, let me give you some practical biblical instruction about forgiveness, because we can talk about it kind of theoretically out in the air, and that's very motivating. But survival skill needs some, number one, needs some basic steps to it. And so let me just walk you through those. By definition, forgiveness is this. It's a verbal agreement. You're talking to each other, or if it's someone far away, a letter or whatever. It's a verbal agreement to erase eternal sin debt. You have sinned against me. That sin, that anger, harsh word, whatever it was, right? That sin should put you in hell forever. That's what sin does. It's that bad. Jesus Christ died for that sin on the cross, yours and mine, right? God be praised. I have the privilege then of taking that work of Christ and applying it to the sin of anger that you just had against me or whatever it was. And so I'm making a verbal commitment to you when you say, will you please forgive me? And I say, yes, I forgive you. I'm making a verbal commitment to you that I am wiping out that eternal sin debt. The lake of fire is over there full and bubbling with hot lava. I'm going to turn it up and empty it out because that's what Christ has done. I am wiping out your sin debt. Forgiveness is no light matter. Never withhold it. The very grace that Christ gave you to rescue you from the lake of fire is, as it were, the grace you are giving to that other person. It lifts an infinite, eternal, crushing weight off the shoulders of the person whom you forgive. Never withhold it. Now, because it is so important, let me quickly give you three rules. We'll keep it simple. We could talk all day about forgiveness. Let me give you three simple rules of biblical forgiveness. Rule number one, make the first move. Rule number one of forgiveness is make the first move. It doesn't matter if you are the one who sinned or if you are the one who has sinned against. What you do is you make the first move to start the process of reconciliation, because the Bible requires both parties to do that. When you do something wrong, when you sin, you said something harsh to your wife or whatever it was, you know, you're mortified by that. You're humiliated by what you've done, and you're paralyzed by the guilt of it, and you're just frozen up, and you're ashamed to go and ask forgiveness. You stole some money, or you know, whatever it was, and you're just ashamed by that. God says, well, I'm glad you feel badly. That's what guilt's for, right? But don't let that paralyze you. Make the first move. Seek out the person that you've sinned against, and humbly confess your sin. You see, relief awaits. I mean, you know, don't be the horse, David says in Psalm, you know, or the donkey, the mule in Psalm 32 that won't be led to the water to drink. I'm dying of thirst. No water. Keep it away. Right? Don't be that person. Run to the glass of water and drink it down. Right? But it's equally important that we make the first move when we are the one that was sinned against. Because you know our temptation in that kind of situation. Somebody said something harsh or told a lie about you, whatever it was. You know what you're doing. You're sitting back saying, okay, if you come worming on your belly down the passageway to me, oozing remorse from every pore, weeping and tearing your clothes and throwing dust and ashes on your hair, then maybe I'll think about forgiving you. Mm-mm. That's not how God forgives. When God was sinned against, He pursued peace with sinners. He sent His Son, sacrificing Him in the place of sinners on the cross. Even though He was the offended party, God made the first move, and frankly, every move after that, too. Sinner or sinned against, it doesn't matter. Don't delay. Start the forgiving process. Start the reconciliation. Make the first move. That's rule number one. Rule number two of forgiveness is use biblical terminology. Use biblical terminology, and that comes into play in two places. First, call your sin its biblical name. Don't minimize what you're confessing in order to protect your pride. Well, I was a little bit frustrated. Nice try. Try again. Yeah? Just call it anger. Why are you refusing to call it anger? Because you don't want to admit you were that bad. Call it what God calls it, and we'll get on with forgiving it. I'm not going to dunk you in the lake of fire for it. Don't worry. Just call it what God calls it. It doesn't help to minimize it. All it does is keep your pride inflated, and you want to poke that with a pen and deflate it every time. And so call what you're doing the biblical name for it. As bad as God calls it, you call it that. A rose by another name, well, is a rose, and a manure pile by any other name is a manure pile. And so just call it what it is and repent. It's equally important on the other side of this issue to use biblical terminology in the sense of use the word forgive. Please forgive me, I forgive you. It is common even among Christians to use the words I'm sorry when asking forgiveness. But I'm sorry, that doesn't cut it. The phrase I'm sorry is a worldly emasculation of the biblical concept of forgiveness. Let me explain why. I'm sorry means what? What does I'm sorry mean? I feel badly. Who's the focus of that? Me, right? Not even you, let alone God. I feel badly because of what happened. That is a totally self-focused phrase. The word forgive me is something totally different. When you say forgive me, it means I owe you an eternal, unpayable sin debt because of what I just said. Now, the phrase I'm sorry has a place. It's perfectly adequate if there was an accident. I happen to bump over a glass of water and it splashes on my wife. That was an accident. I'm sorry. It wasn't sin. I'm sorry that it happened. Right? If I take that same glass of water and throw it in her face in a fit of anger, I'm sorry doesn't cut it anymore. Because Jesus had to die for that. In the one, there was no moral fault. In the other, Jesus had to go to the cross and bear an eternal penalty in the hours of the cross for that. And so when sin takes place, only the words, forgive me, I forgive you, express the seriousness of what has happened. Now, we don't need to fall in the trap of thinking that forgive me is like some magical syllables that charm away our sin. That's not the issue, right? Obviously, our heart intent is the primary issue. But, you know, we might as well use the biblical words if we can. Right? Because the truth is those words mean something different. And if you've been in the habit of saying, I'm sorry, when you should be saying, I forgive you, or forgive me, you will immediately sense the difference. For some reason, it is physically harder to get the words, forgive me, out of your mouth than the words, I'm sorry. Next time you do something wrong, try it. You can get the give out, give me, give me, give me. We're good at that, right? But when you put the word for on the front, it's harder. I'm telling you, you try it. And you're like, I'm sorry, rolls off the tongue, right? Forgive me is physically harder to say. Why? Instinctively, you know the difference. One is saying, I owe you an eternal sin debt. The other is self-focused. Rule number two, use biblical terminology for your sin. And the terms forgives me. We might as well use the biblical words. Rule number three, and I cheated because there's three subpoints under rule number three, but they're very similar. So rule number three is forgive completely, like God does. Forgive completely in imitation of God. When God forgives, He blots out the record of our sin. Colossians 2 used that terminology. He drowns it in the deepest sea. He casts it as far as the east is from the west. That's how we need to forgive. What does that look like? Well, forgiving someone is in essence making three promises to them. Here's what complete forgiveness looks like. Three promises. Promise number one is, I will not bring this up again. I will not bring this up again. This harsh word, this lie, this anger, this sin failure, whatever it was. I'm not going to bring it up again to grind your face in that failure. Now, if you're coming to counseling and you need to talk to me about some argument you had, fine, that's for a useful, meaningful purpose. That's okay. But usually when we bring something up again, because we want to grind that person with it. We want to make them feel badly. We want to get something from them. And if we can make them feel badly, we know that we can win. Promise number one of forgiveness is, I'm not going to bring it up again. Why? It's very deep. At the bottom of the sea. Don't try to go down and get it. The second promise of forgiveness is, I won't try to make you pay for what you did. I won't try to make you pay in overt or subtle ways. I'm not going to give you the cold shoulder. I'm not going to not talk to you for the next 3 days. I'm not going to punish you in overt or subtle ways. Jesus Christ paid for all of that on the cross. I don't need a penny for that. I do not need a thin penny for what you have done, because Jesus paid it all. And the grace he gave me, I want to give you. To forgive is to forsake revenge of any kind, however big or small. The third promise of forgiveness is, I won't brood over that sin in my heart. I won't brood on that. I won't think about it. Yeah, I'm not bringing it up to you, but I'm in a corner thinking about it. No, that's not forgiveness. You've heard the saying, forgive and forget. I want you to forget that saying. Christians don't forgive and forget. Christians forgive and choose not to think about every time it comes into their mind. That's very different. Forgiving is a passive process in which time and other events and so on, the cascade of those things, eventually pushes that bad memory from our minds. That is not what we're talking about. Forgiving is totally different. Forgiving is, I'm promising you that I will not dwell on that hurtful thing. It might come back to my mind 100 times a day for the first couple days, but I'm going to put it out of my mind. This is a muscular, active choice made by the Spirit of God. I'm going to put that out of my mind, and I'm not going to think about it again. Why? Because it's been covered by the grace of Christ. That's not forgetting. That's choosing not to think about it. I'm thinking about God for a moment. Jeremiah 31:34, God said, their sin I will remember no more. Well, technically, God can't forget. And he's omniscient, right? He can't forget anything. When he says he forgives you, though, what he's saying is, I will actively choose not to think about your sin and to treat you in accordance with that sin. I did that to my son, so I'm not going to do it to you. You see, if your spouse or someone in the church or whoever it was says something very hurtful about you or to you, it's unlikely that you will immediately forget that. But you can choose not to think about it every time it comes into your mind. And here's how you do that. What you do is you don't dwell on it. Every time it pops into your mind, say this: thank you, Lord, that you have forgiven me and that I have been able to forgive that person. Thank you that you have forgiven me and that I have forgiven my wife. Thank you that you have forgiven me and I have forgiven my husband or my coworker or whatever it is. Thank you, God. Thankfulness solves 90% of our relationship sins. We're going to see it at the end of this section. Every time that memory comes back, you drown it again and thank you, Lord, that I had the privilege of forgiving that. Thank you that I'm forgiven and that I can forgive the other person. In reflecting on that, John MacArthur writes, forgiveness is costly. Forgiveness is costly. Forgiveness requires us, he says, to set aside our selfishness, to accept with grace wrongdoings that others have committed against us, and not to demand what we think is our due. He's right. Forgiveness is costly. I would also add that forgiveness is priceless, isn't it? Forgiveness is priceless. Nothing more radically changes relationships that have been turned cold or inflamed by bitterness than genuinely and completely forgiving in Christ. So, believer, do you want better relationships? Of course you do. Here's Paul's counsel in verse 13. Stop pecking other people to death millimeter by millimeter with fault-finding thoughts and critical words. Instead, whether it's preferences, small theological differences, personal irritations, salt your thinking with the grace of Christian tolerance. And when you do have a legitimate complaint against someone because they have sinned against you, it's going to happen. Imitate God by swiftly giving full, joyful, relieving, biblical forgiveness. Don't dwell on what was done. Don't subtly take revenge for it. Don't bring it up again to punish the other person. Instead, do what God did. Drown it in a sea of grace. Christian tolerance and forgiveness. Yes, Lord, this is a life-changing passage for me and for everyone here, and I pray that the Spirit of God would rub these thoughts deep down into our hearts. our hearts are resistant, we have been protecting some specific sin or some specific relationship where we don't want to forgive or we don't want to be tolerant, Lord, I pray that you would today open up the taps of your grace and that we would sense that grace and we would pass that grace on to others. Lord, make us those who are wisely and maturely in the right places, tolerant of the people around us. And Lord, I pray that we would be good forgivers. Grant us that grace, the grace to kill relationship sin and to replace it with something beautiful, something full of your love, your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Well, I'd appreciate your prayers this week. I'll be teaching the preaching class.